With that said, we are continuing this morning in the life of Christ. We're continuing this morning in the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be in verses 9 through 12 today. As always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. All right, so again, this incredible portion of Scripture, often talked about, often quoted, the Olivet Discourse found in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And really, the main point of this, as is the main point of all of these eschatological passages, is that we need to be saved. We need to be the children of God. We must be following Christ. We must be ready. And the saved are the ready. We discussed this last week, I believe. When we talk about being ready, and Jesus will tell us throughout this passage to be ready. In fact, much of this, most of this Olivet Discourse is actually about that, being ready for the Lord's return, being ready for whatever's going to come. And that just means being saved, being a saved follower of Christ. Again, the saved are the ready. And in this passage, of course, this Olivet Discourse is filled with tremendous truth, tremendous application for all God's people at all times. And regardless of the interpretive challenges that it poses, regardless of the differences of interpretation that people will have when it comes to this or any eschatological matter, these main truths and these main applications remain the same for all of God's people at all times. And so to review what we've done so far, again, recall that this passage begins back in verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, the glory of God, leaving the temple just as what Ezekiel saw before that temple was destroyed. Now the glory of God in the person of Jesus leaves the temple before it will be destroyed, in, as he's about to talk about. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age, is what that word really means. And we discussed this question that they ask, and it helps to see what Mark and Luke say at this point. Mark records that they said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Luke says, and they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And so very clearly, what they were most interested in was, when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed, which you're talking about? And yes, Matthew does record that they ask, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so obviously, there's a little bit more going on than just Jerusalem and the temple. We understand that as we read this Olivet Discourse, but very clearly what they had in mind and what Jesus is primarily answering is the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, which he's going to tell us about. And you can really make Matthew 24:3 fit very nicely with that also. When they ask about the sign of the coming, they could in their mind simply be asking, when will you come and do these things? That's a very real coming of the Lord, coming in judgment. Now, of course, we understand that this discourse will deal with his coming at the end also. And they certainly could have asked both and meant both. And Jesus will talk about both. But clearly, primarily, what they are wondering about, first and foremost, is this, what he just said. Again, he just got through condemning their false religion in Matthew 23, making very clear that these things will come upon this generation, that back in verse 36, that there's going to be judgment coming, your house will be left unto you desolate, back in 23:38. And so now he says it again, it's all going to be destroyed. So when is this going to happen? That's what they're primarily wondering about. And he begins to answer this question in verse 4. And last week, we looked at verses 4 through 8. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And we discussed the fact that this is true throughout time, is it not? There's always deception throughout time. And there's always a need to take heed then, that no man deceive you throughout time, as our Lord says. And so the way we do that, of course, is by being in God's Word, by knowing the Bible. That's how we make sure that we will not be deceived. But certainly at this time, they had this going on as well. In fact, in a very real, great way, great deception was occurring at this time, before the destruction of Jerusalem. Recall what Josephus said. Remember the great Jewish historian Josephus? And he wrote that during the government of Felix, which was AD 53 through 60, so a little bit before the destruction of Jerusalem, he wrote that the country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events. And other historians of the time talk about similar things as well. But again, the words of Josephus, a great, great historian. The country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events. Jesus says, before this happens, there will be many who come in my name. There will be many who say, I am Christ. There will be many who deceive many. And that's, of course, what happened. He goes on to say, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And we discussed at length that verse. Because, again, these things are always true. No matter when you live, where you live, no matter what time in history you live, this is true. There will always be wars and rumors of wars. There will always be, as he says in the next verse, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famine, pestilence, earthquakes. These things will always be. And knowing that, Jesus says, don't be troubled. Okay, don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. Trust God. Trust God, because these things must come to pass. In other words, God's in control, and God has determined already what will happen and how far it will go, praise God. And know then that the end is not yet. And at their time, when they start to see these things, which did take place before the destruction of Jerusalem, in fact, again, history tells us, the Bible even tells us, the great dearth that was in the land throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Acts 11:28 talks about that. We see the Apostle Paul raising money for the church at Jerusalem because of their poverty throughout his ministry. And so we see these things taking place, these things occurring at that time, just as we see these things taking place now. And so those who would like to say, and we talked about this last week, well, these things are clearly signs of the coming of Christ. Well, Jesus says, look, these things are always going to be. The end is not yet. He specifically says the end is not yet. And so no matter when you live, these things will be. And the fact that you're still here today means, as we said last week, the end is not yet. Because if the end had come, we wouldn't be here today, but we're still here. So the end is not yet. So Jesus would have us concerned not so much with when will the end actually come, as he tells us in the Bible that no one knows a day or hour when he will actually return. He would not have us concerned with the when, but with the ready, being ready. Because the end could come, and when it comes, be ready, be following Christ. That's why we said last week, very clearly, when you read these things, when you read God's Word, when you read all that the Bible says concerning the events of the end, whether it be Jerusalem's end in this time or our end eventually, be ready. Be ever ready, we said, but never skittish. Be ever ready, but never skittish. Don't be like that cat or that horse, that animal, that everything scares it. Everything makes it go crazy. Which a lot of Christians are like that today when it comes to these things. They hear this. They see this on the news. They read this going on in Israel. They see this over here. They feel this way. And they're just running around like crazy people, skittish over this and over that. Jesus says, no, 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 don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Again, the very fact that you're sitting here today tells you the end is not yet. And even in their time, he says, listen, you're going to see these things first. Now, he'll get to how you can specifically know that Jerusalem's end was coming. We'll talk about that here in another couple weeks. But at this point, he says, listen, you're going to see these things. You're going to hear about these things. But realize the end is not yet. These things will come and they will always come and they will always be happening in a fallen world. But the end is not yet. And the same thing we would say for us today. When we see things and hear things and when watch the news or listen to the radio or read the newspaper, realize the end is not yet. By virtue of you being here today, the end has not yet come. So be ever ready, but never skittish. And that brings us to our passage this morning, verses 9 through 12, which becomes a great call to gospel faithfulness, this text before us today. A great call to gospel faithfulness, because this stuff has always been true, is always true, what we're going to read here today. Regardless of what one's eschatology is, regardless of what is going to happen or not happen in the future, these things remain. Remind of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, which tells us the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. So do not be surprised when these things continue. Do not be troubled. Trust in the Lord. He is in control. Continue on in his grace. So with that said, verse 9, Jesus says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now remember who he's talking to right now. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking directly to them. And this is exactly what they faced, is it not? When you read in the book of Acts, what did the apostles face? Great persecution, great distress, people who wanted to kill them and succeeded in killing them. The Bible and history tells us. And so they certainly faced this. And in fact, Jesus, in promising them here that they will face this, had just promised the fake, false, wicked Jewish leaders that they would do this. Did he not? Go back to, again, Matthew 23, verse 34. What did he just say? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And so Jesus just promised them they would do this, this great sin. And now he promises his disciples they would face this great sin. They will deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. For my name's sake. It's always because of Jesus, is it not? If you come in my name, he says, if you preach my word, if you stand on my gospel, they will hate you. And we see that, don't we? And it doesn't matter how loving you are, doesn't matter the good works you do, doesn't matter the miracles you perform, because we see even in the early church, God did often at times empower the apostles to do great miracles. And there were great signs and wonders going on as the word was being confirmed, as the gospel was spreading. We see this happening. And yet, regardless of the signs and wonders, regardless of what Jesus did, speaking of signs and wonders, they will hate you for my name's sake. I know that we said a while back, I think a few years ago now, as we studied the life of Christ, we said that the works will never overcome the words. And what we meant by that is, doesn't matter how much good you do, how loving you are, and again, we look to Jesus, all the good works, all the love, all the power, all that he was, that the people loved and wanted. But all the works were not enough to overcome his words, which they hated. And that's still true today. You could be the kindest person, you could be the most loving person, you could do the most good for the most people, but then when you preach the word of God, many people, regardless of that, will hate you anyway. And so the works will never overcome the words. And so what I then would say is, why even try to have the works overcome the words? And we're called to do good works, absolutely. But we're not called, which many today seem to think we are, we're not called to just be doing so many good things that people are going to like us no matter what. Because they won't like you no matter what. In fact, many will hate you no matter what. Just like they hated Jesus and his apostles and his disciples and his church. It still is the case today. So yes, we're called to do good works as God leads and God ordains and God empowers. But the greatest work is to preach the word of God. And don't think that there's any work you could do that would make them hate you less for preaching the word of God. And so you're going to face this. The disciples, the apostles would face this. The apostle Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 9, he wrote this, "For I think that God had set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." See, the Apostle Paul clearly wrote there through the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, he writes about the experience, the shared experience of the apostles of Christ. We're made filth to the world. We're hated, we're despised, we're rejected, we're beaten, we're killed, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. "They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now, that was them. Yet all God's people should expect to face similar things. And now listen, before we talk about that, the gospel does change nations. And we need to realize this. It has changed nations. And it will change nations again. And so this is not to say that every person of every nation of all time is going to face great persecution. In fact, the fact that we in this country are not facing even more persecution is because the gospel took root in America and changed America and made America a Christian nation at one time. It no longer is, as we know. And it's getting worse and worse, but it was, and we pray that it would become one again. So the gospel does change nations, and the nations are Christ's inheritance. Psalm 2 tells us that. So one day every nation will follow Jesus Christ. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We understand that in an eternal sense even. And for many it will be too late, of course. They're still going to be damned to hell because of their rejection of God. But one day, everyone will be forced to confess that Jesus is God. And even in this world, before it's too late, one day many will turn to the Lord. And the nations will turn to the Lord one day. And of course, we praise God for that. They are Christ's inheritance. But with that said, even as nations turn to the Lord, even as God works and his gospel takes root, not everyone is saved. And there will always be people who hate the gospel. There will always be people who hate God's people because they hate God himself. And of course, in many places, this is the majority of people who are anti-gospel. In some places, it's maybe a minority, but it's a very loud, very strong minority. One that can very easily lead others to join their cause, as we see throughout time. And so the bottom line is, expect this. Expect to face this. If you don't face it, praise God, but expect it because God's people have faced these things throughout time. And Jesus said we would. John chapter 15, the night before his death. So like a day after he said this, John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And Jesus, of course, said later that night, John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so praise God. Again, God's people should expect to face these things if we're in the world. God has overcome the world. Amen. But we should expect to face these things. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 John 3:13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Again, do not be surprised, our Lord told us. If I be surprised when they don't hate you. Especially in a place that has not yet the gospel taken root. So don't be surprised when these things happen. Yes, the apostles and the early church would face these things, but Christians continue to face these things. We know this. So what a great application for us. What great truth for us. Be ready. Again, expect it and be ready. And be faithful in the midst of it, is what the Bible says. Be faithful in the midst of it. Because not everybody will be faithful. In fact, in times of persecution, many prove that they do not actually love the Lord. Look at verse 10. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many shall be offended. Well, if you flip a few pages back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells us a parable all about this. All about this. Very well known, perhaps the most well known of his parables. And in many ways, I think the foundational parable, as he tells us, the parable of the four soils. And so it's in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 3, he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. If you keep reading, you realize that the disciples ask him, well, what does this mean? In fact, in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 4, Jesus says to them, this is in verse 13, he says, if you don't know what this parable means, how shall you know what all parables mean? And again, I think this parable is so foundational, so explanatory in so many ways for what we always see. What we see today, what they saw then, what Christians will always see until the Lord really does finally return. And so he explains the parable to them now, beginning in verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower, he says. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. So that first seed are representative of those who, it never even takes root, the gospel. The word never takes root. Satan just steals it away. They never even look like Christians ever at all. There's a lot of people like that, unfortunately. He continues on. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word and immediately with joy receives it, yet hath he no root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. That's the next seed. That's what Jesus just said. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Again, such a foundational parable. Jesus, right here, In this first parable about the kingdom of God that he tells in Matthew 13, it's a chapter filled with parables about the kingdom of God, how we can know what the kingdom of God is like. And the first parable tells us that, in essence, one out of every four is saved. That's not a percentage, I don't think. But of these four different soils, only one was actually truly converted. Now, three of them looked good for a while. Three out of the four looked like they were converted. But what happens? Well, the one is offended. The same word Jesus uses here in Matthew 24. Many shall be offended, he says. The one was offended when it got difficult, when it became hard, when persecution arose, when not everybody liked them anymore because of the word of God. And so they decide, this is too hard and I'm done. They were offended by the word of God. The other left because of this deceitfulness of this world, the cares of the world. Not even all these bad things, sometimes good things. But more and more their priorities lie in this world rather than with God. And they prove to not have ever really been converted either. The one that was converted endured and bore fruit. And we'll talk more about that next time, the endurance. Enduring unto the end, Jesus says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Praise God. He that bears fruit are those who are really saved. But the bottom line here is that many quote-unquote saved are not really saved. And so it should not surprise us when people walk away, when they walk out of churches, when they walk away from God, when they for a time were following the Lord but no longer are. It should not surprise us because if someone had a quote-unquote salvation experience but then it leads to nothing else, that should not surprise us at all, because that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. And again, this is foundational, he says, to all the other parables. So if you're going to understand the kingdom of God on earth and what you should expect to find in the church age, then realize you're going to find this. You're going to find a lot of people. And again, I don't think it's meant to be a percentage that exactly one out of four will be saved. The point is, you're going to find a lot of people who looked saved, but then you find out later never really were. And of course, by the grace of God, may that not be us. May we be those who really are truly converted, who really are truly following. Because a lot of people want cheap grace. They want everything to be easy. Well, that's just not the gospel. Jesus told us often to count the cost. Count the cost, he said. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. People will hate you for my name's sake. How many times does he tell us this? Often. People will hate you for my name's sake. People will hate the gospel. Even though it's the greatest news in the world, people will hate it in their sin and in their pride. So you count the cost. Don't start something that you're not willing and able to finish. By the grace of God, count the cost, and by the grace of God, keep going in this gospel, in this new life you have in me. Be like Job, who said, yea, though he slay me, I will trust in him. And Job was not perfect, but he understood that God would do what God does. He understood he must continue on. In fact, later in Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, the Bible records this, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job says, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Through all his difficulty, through all his tremendous trial and tribulation and hardship and horror and anguish that he faced, he recognized that his Redeemer lived and he would continue to follow God. However imperfectly he did it. Because he did do it imperfectly when you read that book. Yet he never left God. He kept going. He never gave up on God. And praise God for that. But many will. Many do. And in doing so, they prove they never belonged to God to begin with. 1 John 2:19. It says, they went out from us, but they are not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So John says it right there. If they were really saved, they would have continued. They would still be here today, but they weren't. They left because they were never truly of us. And so Jesus says, look, many will be offended. And at that time, many were offended. In our time, many are offended. Again, throughout time, many are offended. Many who start off looking good prove to never truly be converted. And not only then are they offended, but Jesus says, and they shall betray one another and shall hate one another. How sad. Those who claim to be believers. And this absolutely has happened, and it does happen, and it will happen. Those who claim to be believers, and then in their fickleness and in their sin, because they're offended now, they will betray their brother or their so-called brother rather than endure faithful alongside of him. What a horrible, horrible place to be. What a horrible commentary on the fallen nature of the human heart, the depravity of the human heart. And yet Micah tells us this, Micah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, says, trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom, for the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. And Jesus, of course, said the same thing in Matthew chapter 10. Sometimes, even those who you most love, or you should most love, will betray you. Why? Because the works are never enough to overcome the words. Now, this, by the way, brings verse 12 into focus more, does it not? Here in verse 12, Jesus says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You think about it. If you're living in a time where iniquity abounds, if you're living in a time or in a context where people betray one another, and many who look like they were Christians fall away and prove they really weren't ever, and not only that, but they're willing to sell out those who are Christians. Well, is it any wonder then that iniquity abounds and the love of many begins to wax cold? Even the love of true believers begins to wax a bit colder because they don't know who they can trust anymore. And they don't know who really does belong with them or not. And this is not a good thing. We're not supposed to do this. But it's understandable why it may happen in these times of apostasy and betrayal and hatred, even among those who looked like they belong to Christ. This, of course, is another reason why truth matters most, and it must matter most. Clearly, the lie often matters most to the world. We just read in Micah 7, Jesus says it in Matthew 10, that even your brother or your sister or your spouse might betray you. So clearly the lie matters most to the world often. The truth must matter most to us. We saw this last week in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Zechariah 13 says something very similar. Remember, God said, I don't care if it's your own child, if it's your own spouse, your best friend, it doesn't matter. If they want you to follow another god, then you do not hide them, you expose them, you turn them in, and you kill them. And may your hand be the first one upon them. Because again, truth matters most. Because Jesus matters most, and Jesus is the truth, John 14, 6. So truth matters most. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And by the way, we're starting to see this spirit, you could say, more and more in our time as well. More and more, those who really want to stand for Christ, really want to stand for the gospel, really want to preach the truth and not compromise and say, look, this is true, this is false, this is right, this is wrong. More and more, you're starting to see that sometimes the greatest pushback against that comes from those who claim to be part of the church. It's really quite amazing, and I've experienced this. I'm sure some of you have experienced this. More and more, it seems our greatest enemies are the enemies within, not without. Those who claim to love Christ, those who profess Christ, but in works deny him, and in what they're willing to say or do or not say or do clearly deny him. We're starting to see this more and more and more in our day today. Again, Jesus said this is what's going to happen sometimes. Because people are offended by what the Bible actually says, if you're one of those people who actually believes it, doesn't just say it, but actually believes it, many who don't actually believe it, but like to say it, will be offended and will come against you and will come against us. So expect it. Expect that. The love of many shall wax cold. Again, those you should love, those who should love you, begins to wax cold more and more because of a hatred for the true word of God. And then Jesus says this, verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And this follows quite naturally in times of verse 10. I mean, just think about it. When you have people being offended by the true word of God, people who pretend to love God but then show they don't actually love God, when you have that, it's no surprise that you'll have many false prophets and many people being deceived in that time also, because people are looking for something else to believe, something lesser to believe. Because we are wired, we are hardwired by God to worship something, to believe in something. We need to. And so if we come to the point where we're no longer wanting to believe the true word of God, what we will want to believe is something false. And so those who are offended by the truth will cling to the false. And so it's no surprise then that false prophets will arise and many will be deceived. And of course, this becomes a major point of this discourse. We saw it last week. We see it now. We'll see it in a few weeks. Often in this discourse, Jesus says, do not be deceived. Realize great deception will come. False prophets will come. False signs and wonders will come. And again, as 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So who is it that listens to these false signs and false prophets? It's those who do not love the truth. Those who are offended by the truth are those who then cling to the lie. And so, of course, verse 11 naturally follows with verse 10, or from verse 10. We must ever guard ourselves with God's perfect word. And so many false prophets shall rise, shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, which we already discussed as well. Now, in the remainder of our time here this morning, I'd like you to flip over to Luke 21. Again, remember, Luke 21 also is the Olivet Discourse. And so Matthew records this in Matthew 24 and 25. Luke records it here in Luke 21. And I want to read because Luke helps supplement this for us. And so I want to see what Luke says at this point. And again, we'll spend the rest of our time together here. So Luke 21, we will begin in verse 12. Jesus says, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you. Actually, go back to verse 11, because this ties it into Matthew. He says, great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilence, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven, he says. Which, of course, in our day, perhaps in the future day, there will be great signs from heaven, the Bible seems to say. Certainly in their day there was also. And again, historians and eyewitnesses of that time talk about the things that were going on in the heavens during this time. And so this will happen, he says. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Again, why? For my name's sake. Why are they doing this? Because they don't like me. Because they don't like my gospel. They don't like my word. So for my name's sake, they will do this. And again, we see this throughout the Bible, throughout the book of Acts. We see this. We see the disciples, the apostles, being brought before leaders, being brought before kings in some cases, such as Paul. But notice verse 13, and it shall turn to you for a testimony, Jesus says. It shall turn to you for a testimony. Because you know what happens in these sorts of circumstances? It gives opportunity to preach the gospel. It gives opportunity to, again, very clearly expound upon these truths. It gives incredible opportunity. And so these things become tremendous opportunities to testify of Jesus. And that's what he said. This shall become a testimony for you. Mark says it this way. So our Lord actually said this in Mark 13, verse 9. Again, parallel passage. He says this will be a testimony against them. So think about that. This gives you a chance to testify of me, and it gives you a chance to testify against them. And those who would persecute you, and those who would hate you, and those who would do these things, you will get to testify against them. Against them. See, God's word will always accomplish what it needs to accomplish. God promises us in Isaiah 55, verse 11, that his word will not return void. And then he says it will always do what it's supposed to do. And sometimes what it's supposed to do is bring salvation. And sometimes what it's supposed to do is bring condemnation. But it will always do what it's supposed to do. And so this will become a chance for you to testify on my behalf against them. And then he says this, settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Love that. Praise God for that. So Jesus says, listen, when this comes in these times, don't be anxious. Don't be troubled thinking, what am I going to say? And this applies to us today. In fact, I forgot to mention that this is so, in many ways, almost similar to much of what Matthew 10 says. That in Matthew 10 was when Jesus was sending the disciples out throughout Israel at that time. And he says a lot of the same things. So again, that's another thing to help us realize that this applies to all believers at all times, these things. And so let us apply it to our lives and to our hearts even today. And so when you're in these circumstances, don't be worried or troubled about what you're going to say. Don't think you have to have this great apologetic prepared. Don't think you have to have every verse straight in your head. Don't think you have to be totally, you know, ready to speak and for all these possible things that could be said. He says, no, no, no. I will give you a mouth. I will give you wisdom, which all your adversaries cannot resist. Again, Mark says in Mark 13, 11, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost that speaks. Now, is this telling us we don't need to read our Bible or we don't need to study to show ourselves approved? Absolutely not. This becomes reason to read our Bible. This becomes reason to be ready. In fact, Peter says this, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So clearly God commands us to read our Bible, as we know. God commands us to be ready to speak the truth in whatever situation we're in. And yet at the same time, he also comforts us to know that we don't have to have every single thing straight in order to be a testimony for him and to testify against the evil. His Spirit will speak through us. He will give us, as he says, a mouth, and he will give us wisdom. And so we read our Bible, we prepare ourselves, we pray often and always without ceasing. And then we know that as we do those things, when the time comes, when the test comes, we will be ready and we will pass because of the grace of God, because of the Spirit of God. And praise God for that. And so I'll give you a mouth. I'll give you wisdom. Your adversaries who you testify against will not be able to withstand you. And then he says, and ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Again, we just read all this in Matthew. Just talked about all this in Matthew. But once again, for my name's sake, this will happen. And then verses 18 and 19, and we will close with these verses now this morning. Jesus says this, and this goes right in to what we talk about next time we're together in Matthew 24. Because the very next thing we're going to read in Matthew 24 is verse 13, where Jesus says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And we're probably going to spend an entire message on that and what that means and thanking God for his grace, which allows us to do that. But going right along with that, verse 18, But there shall not a hair of your head perish, Jesus says. What a statement of security. What a promise. Now back in Matthew 10, verse 30, remember Jesus said the very hairs of your head are all numbered? And so this great statement of omniscience, that God knows everything. He cares about us more deeply than we can realize, and praise God that he does. Well, not only are the hairs of your head numbered, but now he says, not a hair of your head shall perish. Now that does not mean that you may not lose your life. And he just said in verse 16, some of you shall they cause to be put to death. So some will lose their life, and yet not a hair will perish. You might say, well, how does that work? Your soul is secure. Your soul will never perish. Not even the smallest bit of you will actually be lost. Not even a hair of your head, so to speak, will be lost, because that's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves his people. And so regardless of what happens here, God's people are eternally secure. And then he says in verse 19, in your patience, possess ye your souls. And that's almost tantamount to saying, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In your patience, possess ye your souls. It's a promise, and it's a call to endurance. The promise is that if you endure, you will be saved. You are saved. God has your soul in his hand. God holds us in his hand, and we will never be lost from his hand. We are his redeemed and his people and his saints, and that will never, ever change. And it's also a call to endure. In your patience, make sure you hold on to your souls. In the trial, in the tribulation, in the suffering and the persecution, the things that are common to man, things that are common to history for the people of God, make sure that you guard your soul. Make sure you guard your heart. Make sure you guard your mind. Make sure you continue to lay hold on eternal life. Make sure that you guard, above all, the one thing you're truly responsible for, which is your own soul. In your patience, possess ye your souls. Thank God that he gives us grace to do so. Thank God that Jesus is the shepherd and bishop of our souls, as 1 Peter 2:25 tells us. Thank God that while we're called to do this, this is really much, much, much more about his grace than it is about anything else. And so, yes, times will be difficult. Hardship will come. Before the destruction of Jerusalem, things were very difficult. In our day today, things are very difficult. Yet we continue on. We keep going. Because there shall not a hair of our head perish. In our patience, we will possess our souls in God's amazing grace. And so praise God for that. Let's pray now. And as we go to prayer, let us prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper as well. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for these things. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your amazing gospel. We thank you that these things we read are always true. Their application is always for us as well. And we have so much exciting and wonderful things to still read here in the Olivet Discourse, and we look forward to all of it. But for now and for today, we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you that you ultimately hold on to our souls. You are the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You will give us grace, and you will lead us home. And so encourage us with these truths. Motivate us with these truths. May we be even more diligent, even more without ceasing, to seek to be a better and bolder witness in this